The Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. I will be reading verses 43 through 52. Mark 14, beginning with verse 43. And immediately while he, that is Jesus, was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him, that is Jesus, and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple, teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. Well, we come today to the last hours of Jesus' life, what's often referred to as the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ, where, of course, passion has its old meaning, its Latin meaning of suffering. Jesus knows exactly what is in store for him. He has told his disciples several times with increasing detail how he will suffer and how he will die. He's told them that he would first be handed over or delivered into the hands of his enemies. In other words, his suffering will begin with his being handed over, his being betrayed into the hands of those who want to kill him. And most recently, as he and his disciples reclined at table to share together in their last Passover meal, Jesus had explained that one of his 12, one of his hand-picked disciples, who was even then eating with them, would betray him. And we now come to the moment of that betrayal and the beginning of his final passion in verses 43 through 50. The last words that Jesus spoke to his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, verses 41 and 42, show us that Jesus is ready. Jesus is prepared. He said, "The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." So in a way, Jesus is saying, it's happened. This is it. Let's go and face it together. Now, all of the Gospels stress the fact that Jesus' passion begins with betrayal. And I want to think about this with you today. I want to think about the significance of this betrayal and suggest how this became a powerfully instructive moment for understanding what the good news of the gospel is. His suffering begins with betrayal, but it contains some important things for us to understand that pertain to the good news of the gospel. And some of you may have remembered, I'm going to ask, how many of you remember that this is Reformation Sabbath? Okay. It's not maybe played up much. We're not followers, we're not slaves of a church calendar, but in Reformed circles, Reformation Sunday is recognized and remembered as the Sabbath before the Reformation Day, as it's called, the day commemorating Martin Luther, when he took his 95 theses and nailed them to the door of the chapel in Wittenberg University, thus setting off the chain of events which came to be known as the Reformation. And I want to use one of the devices that has been taken up as a kind of a classic summary of the teaching of the Reformation, what are called the five solas. You know what these are? The five solas, Latin word sola means only. And the five solas refer to sola gratia, by grace alone, sola fide, by faith alone, sola scriptura, the scripture alone, solus Christus, Christ alone, and soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. So I'm using these as kind of a means to help us sort through some of the issues raised by our text this morning. So I'm not going to talk about these five. I'm not going to leave the text behind and jump into an explanation of these five, but I'm going to use them as a means of structuring our approach to the text, if you can understand the difference there. Why do theologians like to use the word sola? Sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, etc. Well, I think one reason is to show that these are very old ideas, very venerable ideas, and a classic statement of the Reformed faith, the Reformed doctrine of salvation. And perhaps some use them just to show how smart they are. I know Latin. I can throw out these terms. I don't want to use it that way, but simply as a means of approaching our text this morning. These, in a sense, are the five essential conditions for man's salvation. Without these, mankind remains hopelessly lost, dead in his sins, without hope, without forgiveness, without eternal life. So I want to think about the five solas shown in Christ's betrayal and arrest in the passage we've just looked at. In Mark's brief description of the betrayal and arrest of Jesus, we can see a simple outline of these essential gospel truths. The first sola shows the necessity of God's grace for us to have any hope of salvation. The necessity of God's grace. We're saved from the dominion of evil by God's grace alone. In Judas's betrayal of his master, the Lord Jesus Christ, we see what happens when a man cares nothing for God's grace in his life. In Judas, we see a man who has enjoyed amazing privileges. amazing privileges. Judas is described as, first of all, repeatedly, he is described as one of the 12. He is one of the band of disciples that Jesus has handpicked to be with him, to be an eyewitness of his miracles, to observe the daily example of one whose life is untainted by sin, whose every thought, word, and deed aimed to do good to others, to carry out the perfect will of God. And Judas has spent his days with Jesus and with his band of disciples. Never did Judas experience the least provocation by Jesus. He didn't see Jesus exhibit any laziness or grumpiness or selfish, vain, or mean behavior toward anyone. He certainly did not understand everything that Jesus said or did, but he could not deny that Jesus lived what he taught. Here was a unique man who did everything he could to follow the Word of God. And what Jesus taught was how we must love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and how we must love our neighbors as ourselves. This is what he taught. This is what he did. And Jesus was a man of uprightness and integrity. Jesus walked in the light. And Judas lived his days as a disciple in that light. And yet, Judas was a man who preferred the darkness. There's a strong contrast here. Judas gladly took the benefits bestowed on him by his association with Jesus and with the other disciples, but Judas remained unchanged by those privileges. He was a man who, reading the story that includes Judas and the references to Judas, we get the feeling that he was a man who walked in the shadows. He was a shadowy, rather furtive character. He preferred secrecy to open dealing. He, as John tells us, he kept the money bag of Jesus' little band, but only so that he could, you know, sort of slyly help himself to it from time to time for his own use. Though he tried to keep it secret, Judas Iscariot was a lover of money. Judas remained to the end a man hardened by worldliness, unmoved by the kindness shown him by the Lord. And when he sat with Jesus to share in their final communal meal together, Judas had already secretly contracted to betray his master. Verse 10 of this chapter. In fact, he was never a true disciple of Jesus. But how could such a man continue for very long in the company of Jesus and his devoted disciples without being exposed as a fraud? How could he do it? And I think the answer is, in one word, is simply hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Judas was skilled in covering up his true character. And there are many such people in the world, even in churches today. Nowhere is hypocrisy more evident than in the arrangements Judas made. He made this deal with the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the Jews to betray his master to them. And Mark tells us in verse 11 how pleased the Jewish leaders were to hear Judas's plan. And when they heard it, they were glad, and they promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. One might expect even a faithless betrayer to show his true character, at least in the actual moment of betrayal. But even then, Judas couldn't quite be open about his betrayal. Even then, he chose to operate in secrecy and hypocrisy. Even in the moment of betrayal, you see, Judas was relying on hypocrisy to try to cover up his moral bankruptcy. And there in the darkness of Gethsemane, in the uncertain flickering light of the torches, Judas had planned to point out his master with a kiss, and so to betray him to the henchmen sent from the temple. Judas's last act in Mark's gospel is recorded in verse 45. The last time we read of Judas in Mark's gospel. And when he came, he went up to Jesus at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. That's the last we hear of Judas from Mark. And so Judas exits the stage with this final act of perfidy, of treason. He is a hardened hypocrite to the end of his life. But how does this betrayal show us anything about grace? How does it show us that salvation is by grace alone? Judas enjoyed many, many privileges as a member of the 12 disciples. Privileges that he neither earned nor deserved, and yet his opportunity to know Jesus Christ, to hear him teach, to observe his signs and wonders and miracles, and even to eat with Jesus at his Last Supper. Even these things could not secure for Judas the hope of eternal life. Wonderful privileges he had. Sometimes we may think, I wish that we had the charisma of Jesus. If I could show people what Jesus showed his disciples, evangelism would be so easy, and people would flock to put their faith in Christ. What's missing? It's the converting grace of God. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. That is what Judas did not have. He had not received the grace that alone can lead one to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. He had many other things. But without that grace, Judas, like a wandering meteor, just passed briefly into the orbit of Jesus before spinning off into the outer darkness and oblivion. He had come close, but he ended up as he had begun, a self-serving lover of money who cared little for either God or man. You see, it's only the grace of God that is able to change a person, to cause him to lay open his soul to Christ and to find forgiveness, and with it, eternal peace and joy in him. And that salvation is by grace alone. It's by grace that we come to Christ and put our lives in His hands. By grace alone. The second sola we see here in our text is sola fide. By faith alone. Christ had called His disciples to walk by faith, entrusting their lives to Him, following Him. When Peter had first confessed his faith in Jesus as the Christ and Son of God, Jesus immediately explained how that faith must be put into practice. In Mark 8, 34 and 35, Jesus had said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." And now, at this moment in the Garden of Gethsemane, those words are on the line for the disciples of Jesus. Would they follow Jesus by faith, even now? Would they deny themselves and, if necessary, even take up a cross and follow Him? Would they? It's a tense moment. It's a moment when their faith is tested. After Judas addressed Jesus as teacher, rabbi, and gave that prearranged sign of the kiss, the mob from the temple had grabbed Jesus roughly, brandishing their swords and clubs. And Jesus' disciples knew what their master expected. He had told them what is coming. They knew what He expected. They had heard Him prophesy of this very betrayal and arrest. They had heard Him say that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed. Mark 8:31. And the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Mark 10:45. They knew these things. And yet, when the moment of truth was upon them, what did Peter and the rest of the disciples choose? Faith or works? What would you choose? Would they trust Jesus and follow Him? Or would they trust their own judgment and the strength of their own arms? You see, faith is hard. To live by faith, trusting Jesus to know what is best, is even harder. And the disciples failed the test this time. One of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Verse 47. Was that faith or was that work? It was a brave act, no question. It was a bold act. But it was not done by faith. And it was not something that Jesus approved. It was not something that disciple could ever be proud of. You know, Mark got his gospel information from Peter. Mark doesn't mention Peter's name here. He doesn't tell us which disciple did it, but John does. John tells us that it was Peter who drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest. It's often suggested that the disciple wielding the sword was aiming to take off the slave's head. But his quick move saved his head, but yielded up an ear. And that seems very likely. It was an act of violence, an impulsive act. The other Gospels all record how Jesus rebuked this disciple's act of violence. And the physician, Luke, alone tells us that Jesus did something more. Jesus touched the ear of the priest's slave and healed him. The point we should notice here is that Jesus demands faith from all who want to follow him. True saving faith will produce works. But salvation comes through faith in Christ and not through man's own strength or efforts. It is obedience that shows true faith, and not simply doing what seems right in one's own eyes at the moment. Obedience, following Jesus. Salvation is by faith alone, and that means following Jesus Christ in humble submission to his revealed will. Do you know that will? Do you know Jesus and what he wants of you? What he wants of us? If we do it, that is walking by faith. This brings us to the third sola, sola scriptura, or scriptures alone. This is a shorthand way of saying what we read in the Westminster Larger Catechism. The Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are the Word of God and the only rule of faith and obedience. The Bible, in other words, is the only guide we need concerning our faith and how we should live in obedience to God. Jesus himself frequently settled matters that were debated by saying simply, "It is written. For thus it is written," and that settled it. What is written in the scriptures is true, and that should settle things. All our questions about what is right or wrong, they're settled for us by the scriptures. "For the scriptures cannot be broken," Jesus said in John chapter 10. Jesus understood that the words enshrined in the Holy Scripture are absolutely reliable. The scriptures will never deceive us, will never disappoint us, because they are God's words to us. If we obey the scriptures, we will be able to live each day in the confidence that God is with us to protect us, to guide us, to provide all that we need. And Jesus, as always, so on this occasion, when he is betrayed into the hands of his enemies, Jesus staked his own life on the dependability of the scriptures. He was prepared to face the suffering that was now beginning with this betrayal, because the scriptures had told him what he must expect. That's why he said in verse 21, "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him." And he does. He goes because it is written of him. And even the injustice of being betrayed and arrested, Even though he was innocent of any wrongdoing, Jesus was willing to endure. He was willing to accept that because the scriptures must be fulfilled. Not my rights, but the scriptures are paramount. They must be fulfilled. Jesus would resist evil. You look at the life of Jesus in the scriptures, and Jesus was always resisting evil. He would speak out loud and clear against all sorts of ideas, opinions, and acts of men. But he would never resist or speak against what is written in the Holy Scriptures. He said to the mob sent by the temple authorities in verses 48 and 49, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me." In other words, what you are now doing by violence and treachery under cover of darkness is wrong. What you are doing now is wrong. But he said, "Let the scriptures be fulfilled." It is morally wrong, but through your act, God's will be done. God turns even the wicked acts of man to accomplish what is good. He causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Let the scriptures be fulfilled. The commitment to follow and fulfill the scriptures set the pattern for all of Jesus' ministry. "Do not think," Jesus said in the early days of his ministry, "do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And now that the bitter suffering has begun, the suffering that would lead Jesus to the cross, his disciples desperately looked around for a way to avoid it. To avoid what the scripture said must be done. And we need to learn something about this. Are we consciously seeking to avoid or to fulfill the word of God in our lives? Jesus said calmly, "Let the scriptures be fulfilled." He knew that the very scriptures that led him to the cross would also lead him to the resurrection and to the triumph over sin and death for which he had been sent into the world. So he trusted the scriptures. He obeyed what is written, as we must all learn to do. The scriptures alone are the only infallible rule for what we must believe, how we must live. For they alone show us God's way of salvation. We come to the fourth sola in this passage. It is solus Christus, Christ alone. Jesus Christ alone is the way of salvation. He said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He alone can do what God requires for the salvation of the human race. He alone is the Son of Man. Equipped by his purity and his perfect love of God to give himself as our substitute, shedding his own human blood so that our sins might be paid for. Peter later wrote to Jewish believers saying, "You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. A lot of blood had been spilled, the blood of sheep and goats and bulls over thousands of years. But you were ransomed by none of these. You were ransomed only by the blood of Jesus Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The work of redeeming sinful people is a work that only He can do. It's Christ alone through whom we have access to God and His eternal kingdom. In Christ alone we put our hope, we put our trust. He is the only one who never shrank from doing His Father's will, no matter what the cost. And it's Christ alone who remains standing for us and for the kingdom of God when the disciples all left Him and fled. You see, Christ is left standing alone for God and for His kingdom. And He is left standing alone as the Son of Man for us. Solus Christus. It is Christ alone. The fifth sola shows us the ultimate purpose of man's redemption or salvation. It is soli Deo gloria, for the glory of God alone. There are some who suppose that salvation is all for us, but that's a mistake. Salvation isn't for you or me. It's not for us. The Lord Jesus faced the passion of betrayal and physical, emotional, and even spiritual abuse, humiliation, intense pain, and finally death in order to carry out the purpose of God, the purpose of the triune God. If there had been any other way to accomplish God's redemptive plan, Jesus would have chosen it. In a sense, that's what He had asked in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if it be possible, remove this cup from me, but not my will, but your will be done. There was no other option. So Jesus committed Himself, body and soul, to do His Father's will. Not what I will, but what you will. As we read through Mark's simple record of Christ's betrayal, suffering, and death, it's clear that neither the Jewish nor the Roman authorities are ultimately controlling the narrative. It's God's plan. It's God's plan for the salvation of the human race that is being carried out. But it is God's plan. Many of the details of Christ's passion had been written in God's book hundreds or thousands of years before, including Jesus' betrayal. Peter later explained it this way to his Jewish audience. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through Him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up, that means betrayed, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. In other words, these men were complicit and responsible for the rejection and crucifixion of God's Messiah, but it was God's script written before the creation of the world that they were following. And the fulfillment of God's plan for the salvation of fallen man through the suffering and death of Jesus would have this ultimate result, which Paul explained to the Philippians. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. Therefore, referring to his humiliation, his taking the form of a bondservant, his being born as a man, taking a human body and nature, and suffering even the death of a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And don't miss that last phrase. To the glory of God the Father. This is all to the glory of God. Soli Deo Gloria. It is the exaltation of Jesus Christ our Lord and the glory of God which God's plan was designed to accomplish. And yes, by God's grace through faith in Christ, according to the Scriptures, we are saved. But it is all for the glory of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are saved for His glory. We live now in this fallen world and for all eternity for one thing, that is for His glory, who saved us and gave His life for us. That's why we have been redeemed, so that we will love God, serve God, and glorify God in all that we do, now and forever. To God alone be the glory. So we've gone through the five solas. And there's nothing extraneous or irrelevant in the Gospels. Even the betrayal of Jesus at the beginning of His Passion reveals things essential to our salvation. No one is saved except by God's grace alone. We are justified through faith alone, trusting in the redeeming work of Christ alone, as it is written in the Scriptures alone, all to the glory of God alone. But Mark gives us one little detail that has puzzled people for 2,000 years. I'm not going to skip that. It's that note about a certain youth who followed Jesus the night he was betrayed and barely escaped from the mob that arrested him. See, you are listening. Good. Some resort to speculation about the identity of this young man. Others assume it's a creative fiction added by Mark. But why should Mark include a detail that none of the other evangelists record? It's only speculation to identify the young man as Mark himself. You may have heard that. Maybe this is Mark himself as a young man. It might be true, but we're not told. Nor do we have to assume that Mark has added this little story as a bit of kind of allegorical fiction. But my guess, and I have to confess, this is a guess, my guess is that Mark included this little story, which some eyewitness related to him, in order to illustrate what he had just written about the other disciples in verse 50. And they all left him and fled. They all left Jesus and fled. And then we have this little vignette. Out of his 12 disciples, one had betrayed Jesus. 11 had fled when Jesus had refused to let them help by defending him. And then this young man, whoever he was, fared no better, but also no worse than the 11. Rather than follow Jesus and possibly share in his suffering, the youth turned and ran. But he lost his linen garment in the process. It recalls to my mind another man who ran away from his pursuer in a different garden when the world was young. That ancient figure also was naked. And he tried rather ineffectually to cover up his nakedness by sewing together fig leaves. His nakedness and the wife, and that of his wife Eve. The Genesis account may help us to explain why Mark included the story of a young man who fled from following Jesus and then found himself quite naked and ashamed. Not only could he do nothing for Jesus, but he had no means even to cover his own shame. And perhaps that humiliating experience was eye-opening, not just for the youth, but for all the disciples who fled, especially for Peter, who had vowed, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." Until the disciples of Jesus wake up and understand their nakedness before God, they will not ask to be clothed by Christ. It's not what we have to offer Him, but what we need from the Lord Jesus that will keep us close to Him. Keep us from fleeing when times get hard or threatening. All those who follow Christ must understand their need to be saved by grace alone, to walk by faith alone, trusting in Christ alone, guided by the Scriptures alone, and doing it all for the glory of God. Of God alone. Until we see this, we will be as helpless and humiliated as Mark's anonymous youth. But thanks be to God and to our Lord Jesus Christ. He is able to supply everything we need. He came not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life a ransom for many. He has come that we might have life, that we might have that life abundantly. He has all that we need. He will clothe us when we follow him. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your word. This morning that we have had a moment to think about, we pray that you would